says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established, that is, and I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Pray, Lord, that it would go into our hearts and do the things that your Spirit would have it to do. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd have an open mind and a receptive spirit today, that you may teach us. If we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Usually, when people think of saints, it conjures up the imagery of gaunt faces and itchy clothes and strange behavior. For example, in the 5th century, a man named Simon lived for 36 years atop a 50-foot pillar, spending his time in contemplation and prayer. But when a Frenchman by the name of Anatole heard about this, he too was determined to go the way of isolated denial. But the weather and the living conditions being what they were in France, he donned a simple garment, put a chair on top of his kitchen table, and then sat upon it. Well, everything was all well until his family returned home. They thought he was nuts and told him so. In fact, they succeeded in making his life so miserable that he finally decided to quit his vigil. He said, quote, "I soon perceived that it is a very difficult thing to be a saint while living with your family. I see why Simeon and Jerome went into the desert." End quote. This morning we continue our study through the book of Romans, and part of that will include the biblical definition of what a saint really is. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to get the CD or listen online, as it's very advantageous to study the book of Romans in its context, as Paul will build this epistle sort of like one brick upon the other. So without further ado, let's dig in. Verse 5. Through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Note there in verse 5, Paul continues to tell them where his authority has came from in order to write such a letter. It is through him, which we know from preceding verses of speaking of Christ. Paul and the other apostles had received both grace and apostleship from Jesus himself. For what? For obedience to the faith. I'd like to pause here and comment on the meaning of faith. Now, we can mistake this obedience as if you follow the rules, you will get into heaven. Now, this is not it at all. God saves us completely out of his mercy, not out of obligation. God was able to cancel the debt of our sin through Christ, He then can offer us a relationship that happens when we put our trust and our reliance in Jesus. Think about it like stepping off of a dock and onto a boat. If you trust that the boat will hold you, you transfer your trust from the dock to the boat. But if you try to stay with one foot on the dock and one foot in the boat, you will eventually end up in the water. So as your mind gains faith in the boat, your body obeys and takes action on that faith to move both legs off the dock and onto the boat. So too, as we are convinced in God's mercy, expressed only through Christ as a means of real life, then we transfer our trust from the world and from ourselves and onto Jesus. So we see from that it's not just faith that is important, it's also the object of your faith. Two gentlemen were traveling on a plane and were seated next to each other. One turned to the other and he said, "What do you do?" The gentleman replied, "I'm a minister." "Oh," said the first man, "I don't believe in that religious stuff. It's for kids. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, the minister politely laughed and asked, "Well, what do you do for a living?" The man said, "I'm an astronomer." The minister said, "That's for kids, you know. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder." Anyway, the point is we all have faith in someone or something. That minister's faith was in God, while that astronomer's faith was in outer space. Like Carl Sagan, who was fond of saying, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Well, Sagan died in 1996, so regardless of where he now resides in eternity, he doesn't believe that anymore. Verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God." Unfortunately, the phrase, "God loves you," has become to a lot of people a trite, meaningless saying. Many people say it, but very few people really believe it. Most of us have heard that so many times, we ignore the power that is behind it. Do we really, truly believe that God loves us? Too often, I think we all are kind of like Sally Fields, who in receiving her Oscar said, "You like me, you really, really like me." Of course, some of us don't even think that God even likes us. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We are Christians for one reason only, and that is that God has set His love upon us. That is the thing that brings us out of the world and out of the dominion of Satan. And therefore, it is not surprising that the apostle here should remind these Christians of this wonderful thing. The world hated them. It persecuted them. They might be arrested at any moment at the whim of any cruel tyrant who happened to be emperor, and they might be condemned to death and thrown to the lions in the arena. They were oftentimes hated of all men, so Paul is anxious that they should realize this, that they are loved by God, that they are in Christ, and that God loves them in the same way that He loves His Son." Now, I've used this illustration in the past, but I've never found a better one. The best and perhaps the closest we as humans can come to understand the love that God gives us is the love of a mother towards her newborn child. After perhaps grueling hours of labor, the second that nurse hands that wrinkled-looking lizard to that mother, a love is given to that child that to this day is still beyond words. The mother will caress the baby's face and count its toes and its fingers and take in every aspect of that child. She has set her love upon that child. And there is no way that baby can reciprocate that love. Well, that's the same that's true for you and I. The rabbis had a saying, God loves us because God loves us. All we can do is accept that fact with humility, joy, and gratitude. Now, the next part of verse 7 contains this jewel of a phrase, called to be saints. Who are saints and what do they do? A little boy attended a church that had beautiful stained glass windows depicting St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. John. One day when he was in a Sunday school class, he was asked, what is a saint? He said, those are the people who the light shines through. That's a good answer. For we are all called to do that. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when he ascended, we became the light of the world, reflecting the person of Christ. Years ago in his earlier ministry, Dr. Harry Ironside was on his way to the Pacific Coast at a time when it still took about 4 days to make the trip from Chicago. In his railway car was a party of nuns. Not nuns that were partying, a party of nuns. I just want to get that straight. Anyway, day by day he spoke to them and they spoke to him. He would sit reading his Bible, and at times the group of nuns would talk to him about spiritual things. He read them some of the stories from the Word, and they were delighted with the reading. About the third day, he asked them if any one of them had ever seen a saint. They all answered that they never had. Then he asked them if they would like to see a saint. Then he astonished them greatly by saying, I am a saint. I am Saint Harry. He then opened the New Testament and showed them the truth that God Almighty does not make a saint by exalting an individual, but by exalting his Son. Now, when man wants to make someone a saint, he does it a different way than God's way of making a saint. When a man wishes to make someone a saint, an application is submitted to an ecclesiastical authority. A specific process is followed from there. The person's life and service on earth is reviewed. Then a committee is appointed to find out all the wrong things they ever did in their life. That's reason enough for me to want to withdraw my application right there. After that, a defense committee is formed. They find out all the good person did. Evidences of miracles and healings are submitted. The process could take several years. Finally, if he or she is found worthy, they receive sainthood. Now, in verse 7, if in your version of the Bible, the words to be are in the front of the word saints, they will be in italics because they don't appear in the original Greek text. Thus, the verse should read, those who are called saints. Now, many people think that saints are special people in religious history, but the truth is there are only two categories of people. There are saints and there are pagans. Or you could say that there are saints and then there are ain'ts. So, if you are a believer this morning, you are a saint. If you are a Christian this morning, no matter what kind of sins and weaknesses you may be struggling with at this very moment, you are still a saint. In fact, the next time you fill out an application for a job where it says name, put the word saint in front of your name. Saint Bob. It will be a tremendous witnessing opportunity. They'll say something like, Saint Bob, what does that mean? Then you get to tell them. They won't hire you. But anything for the kingdom, right? So be sure of this. Every single member in the body of Christ is a saint. It's not some special category of Christians. Paul writes to all of the saints in Rome. He doesn't say to, you know, just saints, and he names off about 10 people that's questionable in any church. Wait, I'm getting some names right now. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. Look at the last section of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's day, when the Greeks would greet each other, they would say charis, which means grace. But when the Jews would greet each other, however, they would say shalom, which means peace. So in the salutation of each of his epistles, Paul links these two words together. He always puts them in that order, grace and then peace, because you will never experience peace until you first undergo grace. And what is grace? It is God's unmerited favor. A good way to remember it is with an acronym, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. We receive grace and we get peace, joy, and eventually an eternity in paradise, all because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And no one in history ever has or ever will deserve that. When we get to heaven, there will be no contest to see who deserved God's grace the most, because no one deserves it. If there is any contest in heaven, it will be this. When we look back and see what we were before, when we see from the pit which he rescued us, when we see how confused we were, and when we remember how God brought us into his family and how he held us into his hand, and when we see Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, the only contest in heaven there will ever be is to see who can sing the loudest, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Next, we see that we have peace from God. Now, peace from God has two components. First of all, peace from God implies peace with God, which is positional and absolute because of what Christ has done on the cross. Peace with God is judicial and unconditional. It exists whether you believe in it or not. For example, if you committed a crime and went before a judge, and that judge decided to have mercy on you and pronounce you innocent, you now have peace with that judge. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. You are at peace with the judge. So how crazy would it be to say, "Look, judge, I'm not worthy of your mercy, so I'm going to go back to my cell now." The sad thing is there are many Christians who do just that. They struggle and live under the condemnation of the devil, even though in the sight of God, they are 100% innocent. That's peace with God. It's something that's pronounced over us because of the sacrifice of Christ. Peace with God. Now, the peace of God is experiential. Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying there, in those times when instead of peace, anxiety is prevailing, we should at that moment stop everything and pray. It then says the peace of God, the kind that we experience, will then be given to us. Well, how often do we have to do that? It would seem to me every single time that anxiety tries to get a foothold. If we do that, then the peace that we have judicially will also become ours experientially. It is then and only then that we can live that abundant life that Jesus has promised each and every one of us. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth, and at that time, the Jews were plotting to kill him. He was on his way to Jerusalem, where he knew that imprisonment and possibly even death awaited him. Yet, he was filled with thanksgiving. Some years later, as a prisoner in his own house in Rome, while waiting an audience before Caesar, Paul was still thankful. While there, he wrote four epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, commonly known as the prison epistles. I wonder how thankful I would be if I knew it was in God's will for me to suffer imprisonment and chains. And yet it's the same Paul who will later on in Romans 8 write these well-known words, which has been a balm for the faith and an anchor to the soul for many believers throughout the ages. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good for them who are called of God according to his purpose. Paul is saying there, somehow, some way, God uses everything, even our greatest hurts, to somehow accomplish his grand plan. Theodore Collier, a 19th century pastor, told of a young man who was heartbroken by the death of a woman that he loved. Despite his grief, he went ahead with his plans to become a minister and became very successful at that. His great loss increased his effectiveness. Collier makes this comment. The record book of every Christian has some pages in it that were written at the bidding of that severe teacher called disappointment. Tears may have blurred the pages at the time, but as we view it in the light of experience, we can write underneath it, thank God for those losses. You know, only a believer in Christ can have such confidence and make such a bold and daring declaration. It's that kind of faith that motivated Job at the absolute worst point in his entire life to be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, the first quality about their faith that gave the Roman Christians a reputation worth having is that their faith was genuine. It was true faith. It was an authentic faith. It was the real thing. Now, this is an important place to begin because there is so much so-called faith that is not true biblical faith and therefore is a flawed and invalid basis for any reputation. First, genuine faith is not subjective religious feeling entirely divorced from God's written revelation. Now, Norman Vincent Peale has popularized this false faith through his best-selling book, The Power of Positive Thinking. Peale suggests we take strong New Testament text about faith, memorize them, let them sink down into our subconscious, and then recall them and recite them whenever we found ourselves wavering. He says, according to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, this far you will get and no further. He also once said, every human being is a child of God and has more good in him than evil. He don't work where I work. But circumstances and associates can step up the bad and reduce the good. He then says, I've got great faith in the essential fairness and decency, you may say goodness, of every human being. Now, in this statement, however, faith in yourself, faith in your job, and faith in God are all apparently the same thing. And what that means is the object of one's faith is pretty much irrelevant. Now, author John Stott challenges this distortion accurately. Listen to what he says. He, Pill, recommends as part of his worry-breaking formula that the first thing every morning before we get up, we should say out loud, I believe, three times. But he does not tell us what we are so confidently and repeatedly to affirm our belief. The last words of his book are simply, so believe and live successfully. But believe what? Believe whom? To Dr. Pill, faith is really another word for self-confidence, for largely ungrounded optimism. Okay. Now please listen very carefully, because I'm only going to be able to say this one time. Here goes. If you find Pill appealing, you'll find Paul appalling. But if you find Paul appealing, you'll find Pill appalling. Thank you very much. Verse 9. For God is my witness, you'll get it later, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul assures them, without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers. Now, he would expound on this further in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where he admonishes us, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you do that? I mean, prayer takes concentration. So how would you continually pray and still be able to work, watch the kids, or drive your car? I thought about that. Maybe we've been too hard on bad drivers. Maybe they're just praying for world peace while they're talking on their cell phone, applying mascara, eating a burrito, and steering with their knees. So how does one pray without ceasing? Now, the Greek phrase without ceasing literally speaks of having a tickle in your throat. In other words, to pray without ceasing means to go through the day praying as often and as reflexively as you would to suppress a tickle in your throat. So when a situation that taxes your ability, or if the Holy Spirit just brings a person or a situation to your mind, pray right then. And by the way, silent prayers are just as effective as spoken prayers. But now look at verse 10 where Paul says, I've been praying to God that I may come to you by some, or your translation may say, by any means. Have you ever prayed like that? Lord, do whatever you have to do to bring this about in my life. I've done it sometimes without thinking it through. I just sort of shift my mouth into religious gear and off I go. Kind of like, I don't care if it rains or freezes as long as I have that plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car. I don't think Paul had any idea when he wrote the words by some or any means what that was going to entail. Lord, just get me to Rome by any means. What did that by any means encompass for Paul? Now, keep in mind, this was written 3 years before he actually got there. By any means, Lord, you pick the way according to thy will. Okay. Let's spend a year in prison. Then let's put you on a ship with a bunch of guys who are going to go to Rome to get eaten by lions. And then, let's see. We'll have you go through a hurricane-like storm and get shipwrecked. And then you can get bitten by a snake. But you will make it to Rome by any means. You know what that teaches me? Sometimes, actually oftentimes, desiring and then doing the will of God can be a very difficult and perilous undertaking. Why is that? Oh, yeah, I remember. We are living in a world whose ruler is Lucifer. It's so easy to forget that we are living in enemy-occupied territory. So it really shouldn't surprise us when we decide to actually want to make a difference for God's kingdom that hard times immediately ensue. But you know what? There is no richer or fuller way to live than to live for a purpose. Something that will outlast our very brief lives and follow us into eternity. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Now, we're not sure in verse 11 if Paul was meaning that he was going to use his spiritual gifts to help the Roman believers, or if he was actually going to lay hands on them and impart spiritual gifts to them as an emissary of the Holy Spirit. Both interpretations are possible. What matters for our present consideration is that he wanted to give to the Roman believers. In verse 12, we learn that he wanted this gift-giving to also be a mutual thing. He confessed his need for the Romans to use their spiritual gifts to minister to him as well. Paul not only prayed for the well-being of the Roman church, but he was also eager to be used of God as an instrument to answer the prayer according to God's divine will. Now, the church has always been full of people who are quick to criticize, but seem short of those who are willing to help in the area that they want to criticize about. So if you see an area that is lacking here at Calvary Chapel, the Lord may be nudging you, or at least preparing you eventually to take care of that need. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Although he was a highly gifted and greatly used apostle, having received truth directly from God himself, Paul never thought he was above being spiritually edified by other believers. You know, the truly thankful, concerned, willing, submissive, and loving spirit is also a humble spirit. The person with such a spirit never feels like they have spiritual authority, and they never lord it over those whom they serve. Now, commenting on this passage in Romans, John Calvin said of Paul, note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says, too. For there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent us from deriving such benefit from one another. I can't talk right now. I'm in church. One person wrote, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may never forgive you. But encourage me, and I will not forget you. I know I harp on this quite a bit, but that's because of its importance. We need each other. If Paul knew he needed mutual encouragement, how much more we? I know it's hard sometimes to make the effort to go to church, but every time we miss, it somehow affects everyone else. Have you ever seen geese fly in formation? Have you ever wondered, you know, what's up with that? Are they obsessive, compulsive or something? Studies have shown that geese can fly with 51% less effort and get 73% more distance by forming a V and flying together as opposed to flying solo. Each goose gives strength to the formation and also receives benefits in return. Now, believe me, I've heard all the excuses why not to come to church. In fact, I've used many of them myself. Much harder now that I'm up here. But now, believe it or not, on the internet, I found a list comparing not going to church with not washing your body. Things like, I was forced to wash as a child. People who wash are hypocrites. They think they're cleaner than everybody else. There are so many kinds of soap, you can't possibly know which one is right. I used to wash, but it got boring. I wash only on Christmas and Easter. None of my friends wash. I'll start washing when I'm older. I really don't have time to wash. The bathroom isn't warm enough to wash. And finally, people who make soap are only after your money. But in all seriousness, when we gather together with other believers for prayer, worship, and teaching, there are intangibles that are built into your life that you may not immediately see. A man wrote a letter to the editor complaining that it did no good to go to church. He wrote, I've gone to church for 30 years now, and in that time I've heard 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. I think I'm wasting my time, and I think the pastor is wasting his time by preaching. Well, in rebuttal, another man replied, I've been married 30 years. My wife has cooked 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a single one of them. But I do know this. They all nourished me and gave me strength for life. And that's what gathering together with other believers does. It nourishes our soul and gives us strength for life. And it's an important part of what causes saints to act like saints. Father, we are so thankful that you have set your love upon us, that you demonstrated your love towards us while we were still sinners, when we were at our worst, you were at your best. And Lord, we know, Father, that we are in your hand and no one can snatch us out. We pray that, Lord, we would realize the love that you have for us and that we would want to serve you, not in order to gain your love, but out of thankfulness because of your love. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.